Well, good morning, and it's good to be here again, and finish off the series, but I think my series is never going to be finished, really. It just builds and builds and builds. I've got 3 weeks, and giving a bit of an overview of the Old Testament, and there's some themes and ideas that we've spoken about, and they're patterns that begin in the Old Testament, and the patterns are repeated. There are metaphors, words, ideas, characters that start in the Old Testament, then they're repeated over and over again because the writer, ultimately the Holy Spirit, of course, the writer is trying to inform us of this amazing story of God's plan for humanity. And it begins in Genesis, and of course it ends in Revelation. And it's a complete story that is connected. And there are hyperlinks all within the stories that connect to ideas that either have been mentioned or they'll be repurposed in through the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. So that's sort of a dynamic that lots of the stories refer to and move towards, both his first coming and, of course, the hope we have of his second coming. So there are all these connections, and all these stories are patterned, overlaid. There are words, ideas that are connected. And today I would like to use just one passage in the Old Testament to show you the connections of what's happening in that space. But before that, just to have to recap a little. And I think recapping is good. Over the last 2 weeks, we want to be informed readers of God's scriptures to understand the rich tapestry of what God is doing in the whole plan of salvation. Because we in the evangelical world, I think we have made the gospel, the good news, the plan of salvation just about us all too often. That's, are you saved and are you going to heaven? That's sort of been the basic question, yeah? And I think that is a very sad reflection of really what the richness of God's story is about and what he is doing and will ultimately finish off doing when Jesus comes again. So I think we want to be informed. So in terms of the story and where we've been is that back to Luke 24, the question that what Jesus did with his disciples. After the resurrection, the disciples couldn't join the dots. They couldn't read the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament as yet, as you know. They only had the Old Testament. They had the great messianic event. Jesus has died, resurrected, and the disciples could not join the dots in relation to who this person was. And so Jesus says to them, I'm there in Scripture. Now let me just open your mind to give them understanding. And I think we need to have our minds open to have understanding of the scriptures, how it is shaped and how it speaks and what it says right from Genesis, right through the book of Revelation, how it is all interconnected in this great story, this beautiful story of God's salvation. So we had a look at the idea of Exodus and exile. I should start with exile because Exodus comes after that. This idea of Exodus and exile. This becomes a pattern which we read in the book of Genesis and then is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And it really connects even with us and with Jesus, the whole idea of Exodus and the idea of exile. Remember, we spoke about exile, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fellowshipping with God, walking in the cool of the evening and having fellowship with God. We saw the beauty of all of that and the wonder of all of that, the mandate that Adam and Eve were given in terms of creation and making his name known beyond the boundaries of the garden. They were to go and spread out the good news and declare God's glory beyond the garden boundaries. And we know they took fruit from the tree and they fell. And we see there a movement of Adam and Eve out of the garden. And this was God's mercy in removing them from the garden and away from the tree so that he would provide a plan of salvation whereby through salvation and the change of heart and mind, whereby people one day will again be able to take from the tree of life, which we end up seeing in the book of Revelation right at the end. So the Exodus, the exile begins. Adam and Eve are taken out of the garden. Angels are standing at the gate on the east side. And so this geography thing that happens in the Old Testament, and again, we can't go through all the detail of that, but this geography thing is when people are moving east, they're moving in exile. And we see through the story of Adam and Eve, east, Cain, after he has murdered his brother, east. We see in the story of Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babylon, the people were in the east, in Babylon itself. They were east. It's always east. if you go track another couple of thousand years through the story of the Old Testament, you end up with the people of Israel, and they're exiled. And where is their exile going? They go to Babylon, they go east. If you're returning from the east and you're going west, that seems to be indicating that you're going in the right direction and you're going towards God. And so we see this eastward movement in terms of exile. And this is repeated over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. You come from the east and you're going west. That seems to be the heading. The people of Israel, as they enter into the promised land under Joshua, they start from the east, because now they're at the River Jordan on the east side, and they're moving towards the promised land. They're going west. If you were to go to the temple and enter into the temple, you would enter it from the east, and you go through the gate, which is moving towards the west. So you have all these things repeated. John the Baptist declaring the coming of the Messiah, preparing the way for the Messiah. He is on the east side of the Jordan baptizing, again with the idea of moving people from exile to Exodus. You see the patterns played, and it's repeated over and over again. And so then we have this idea of Exodus. If there is a movement away from God through chapters 4 all the way through to chapter 11, we see this alienation from God. We see this movement away from God. We see decreation at play, the flood back to the waters. Remember the creation story? The Holy Spirit was over the waters, hovering over the waters, creating. Then we have the flood, the waters return, the waters wipe everything out. That's decreation to create a new beginning in the story of Noah after the flood. And so this idea of decreation takes place. Tower of Babel, the people are scattered and there is confusion of language. Here we see ethnicity, we see tribalism, we see nationalism, all starting in this space at the Tower of Babel. And that will not be reversed in any way, despite human endeavor. As we mentioned, we talk about multiculturalism. That does not work outside the work of the gospel and outside of being in Christ. All right, again, we can't keep going on that idea. But you see this movement, scattering, alienation, and the alienation of people from God and from each other is again a form of decreation. Yeah, because creation was about unity and harmony, about oneness. And so the story pivots from exile, 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 east, 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 until the nations are scattered. And then God, in chapter 12, calls who? Chapter 12, who does God call? From the east to come to him, he calls Abraham, right? So chapter 12 becomes a pivotal point from exile. Now we shift to the idea of Exodus. And the idea of Exodus, Abraham is coming out. He was told to leave his family and so on. And he moves in Exodus, he moves towards God. And the pattern of what happens in Abraham's life through the journey that we have marked for us is really what happens in Exodus. Because we also have an Exodus story. God has called us to follow him. So we have an Exodus story. You have an Exodus story. And the Exodus stories has certain components to them. And Abraham's life reflects those things. That's why he's called the father of faith. You see that? Yeah? Again, it's a pattern. It's mirrored, not only just in... It's mirrored, and of course it's mirrored into his descendants, the nation of Israel. If Genesis 12 is the Abraham story, through to the end of 22, where he sacrifices his son, then from there is the rest of Genesis is really a setup for the people of Israel to be having their own Exodus experience coming out of Egypt. So we see these patterns being played over and over. Okay, so that's really what's happening with exile and Exodus, and we spoke about that, so we better keep going. All right, what is the whole idea, just to stop for a moment, what's the whole idea about what God wants? God wants to be with his people. You get that? His presence. I've got a book on my shelf. It's about yay thick. And all it talks about is this one idea, the presence of God being with his people. And again, it is hyperlinked all over the Bible that God wants to be with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. This is God's great desire. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Adam and Eve, God was with his people, with his created beings. God wants his family of human beings and divine beings to be in harmony with each other and to be in harmony with him and to be ruling and reigning and administrating the cosmos, all that God has created. That's the picture we have in Revelation chapter 21. Yeah? So God wants to be with his people. Here in the book of Revelation, and we saw this last week, and I'm not going to go through it again, but this is this idea that God wants to be with his people. This amazing thing, which is true because of the gospel, you see, is that the Holy Spirit, God, is in you. The new covenant. It's no one in the Old Testament experienced that degree to have the Spirit of God in us. It's amazing when you think the desire of God is that he be with us and in us. It's amazing. The salvation story, Jesus Christ dies upon the cross. The penalty for sin is dealt with. He died for our sin. But we need to have power to overcome sin because the power and the presence of sin is still a reality. That's part of the Exodus story, one of transformation and one of renewal. So the power of sin is still there in us now, but the Holy Spirit is the new power we need to overcome the power of sin in us. And then one day, when Jesus comes back and we receive our resurrection bodies, the presence of sin will be gone forever. These ideas, God wants to be with us, and it's reflected in all sorts of ways. All right, we talk about the Exodus story, and the Exodus, we are in relationship with God. God wants to be with us. But the relationship we have with God is termed in biblical understanding in terms of covenants. We don't shape our relationship with God on our terms. God sets the parameters, and this is how the relationship works. And he has covenants to do that. That's what a covenant means, for a party or two people to walk in agreed ways with obligation and responsibilities. This is how we walk together. This is how we do relationship together. And of course, marriage is the most significant thing in our lives often of how we understand that. It's married life. And so God only relates in covenants, and we see some biblical covenants there. They're not the only ones. There is a covenant with Abraham, the Adamic covenant. There's Noah, and then there's Abraham. And, of course, there is Israel, or the Mosaic. And then, of course, there's the Davidic, and then there's the new covenant. Yeah, agreements that God made, promises God made. Now, we mentioned that God keeps his promises. We are unable to deliver on what God promises. We can't deliver that. Only God can deliver that. And God promises to do that. Yeah. And our relationship is not dependent upon us being good. Okay, we're going to get some good stuff for God because I'm being good. It doesn't quite work that way. We keep the covenant. God keeps his promises and he fulfills what he has promised in the relationship. Yeah. For us to experience his presence and his peace and his joy is that we keep and we do the things that he has asked of us. Yeah? So keeping our end of the bargain does not fulfill God's promises, but enables us to enjoy his presence because God wants to be present with his people. You see the connections in the story. Yeah? And this becomes part of Old Testament understanding, and of course all of this points towards the new covenant. Even in the Old Testament, we already get glimpses of the new covenant. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 36? Ezekiel, he is in exile. He is in Babylon, and he's sitting there, and God is prophesying through him and speaking to him and saying, okay, you guys are thinking about the Exodus back to the promised land, but really God's ultimate plan is there'll be an Exodus and a new covenant, and it'll be about a new heart and a new spirit. Yeah, that's what is required, and God is working towards that. So, the covenant relationships, and we chatted about that last week. So now I want to go to Psalm 110, and just this psalm is quite amazing. The New Testament writers, they're trying to make sense of what has happened, and they quote Psalm 110 over 30 times in the New Testament. The writers quote Psalm 110 because Psalm 110 seems to be pivotal in understanding what happened with Jesus coming and what the implications of Jesus coming is all about. in the bigger picture scheme of things. Yeah. So Psalm 110 is pivotal in terms of what's going on. Mentioned over 30 times in the New Testament alone is referred to, Psalm 110, because it sort of hangs and it connects with all sorts of stories. So I thought, let's read this together, all right? So let's read this together. One, two. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. And he will drink from a brook along the way, so he will lift his head high. Psalm 110 basically has one prophetic statement and then an explanation, and then another prophetic statement, another explanation. Sort of four, again, as a pattern there. Prophecy, explanation, prophecy, explanation. The psalm is written by David, and that's about 1,000 years before Jesus comes onto the scene. But David is doing something with this psalm because he is saying some things in relation to what is happening. Okay, Jesus himself uses Psalm 110 to talk about Jesus' own identity. One of the great issues when Jesus was walking around and doing his three-year ministry was that people are asking questions, who are you? Who do you think you are? Coming onto the scene like this, who really are you? And there comes a time when Jesus, of course, all through the story of the Gospels, he's poking the bear with the Pharisees all the time. He's telling them all the time and giving them clues and pointing at them and poking at them for them to come and realize who Jesus really is. That Jesus is not just the Son of Man, the descendant of David, but he's really the Son of God. He is both human and divine. This is who he is. He is really the God of the Old Testament come in bodily form. That's who he is. And he claims to be that, and he does this in all sorts of amazing ways, and he does this all the time, poking the bear at these Pharisees who would not accept that reality. Yeah? But he's challenging them all the time. So here at the end of Matthew 22, in Matthew 22, at the end of the gospel, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Again, Jesus is saying, okay, who do you think you, who am I? Yeah? He even asked this question of his disciples, didn't he? At Philippi Caesarea, on the north end of Israel, Jesus took his disciples there and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter eventually pipes up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. An amazing revelation. Yeah. So this question comes up all the time. Who do you say, the Son of David? And he said to them, how is it then, and now he quotes Psalm 110, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Then if David calls him Lord, how can be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. What is Jesus doing here with this psalm? Yeah? It's Jesus is really just getting the Pharisees to open their minds somewhat to their closed ideas about whom the Messiah is. Yeah? And so he's just trying to open their minds and trying to apply that, stretch it a little, because Pharisees came to faith after the resurrection. You understand that? And the New Testament says so. So Pharisees must have struggled with all that Jesus was saying and doing and thought about it, and in the end recognized by means of the Spirit who this Jesus really was, yeah, after the resurrection. So Jesus says, David says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai. If it's difficult to catch in the English, but in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it is Yahweh, the high God, if you like, the ultimate God, says to my Lord, David speaking, my Lord, and he uses L-O-R-D, Adonai, my Lord. Adonai means master, a term of a servant, acknowledging their master, they would use the word Adonai. You are my Adonai. So David says, Yahweh says to my Lord, David says, my Adonai, my master, sit at my right hand, sit at my feet. You see, culturally, and David would never say that about his son. Because culturally, you would not call your son master. The son would call the father master, but the father would never call the son master or Adonai. You wouldn't do that. That's culturally uncouth. You just wouldn't go there. Yeah? So Jesus is saying, how can David then say that my Adonai? David is speaking about something other than his physical descendant as son. That's all that Jesus is making the point. Yeah? Jesus is making the point. How does this work? It doesn't. And they couldn't figure it out. Unless you come to the conclusion that David was really prophesying that Yahweh, to my Lord, Adonai, is really speaking about the Son of God. Yeah? And of course the Pharisees didn't want to draw that conclusion. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your footstool. See, this idea of sitting at your right hand is a position of power and authority. And Jesus says, all authority. Matthew 28. All. I'm not mediating authority. I'm not standing in the place of someone else and I'm mediating their authority. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. I possess all authority within myself. He doesn't mediate it. In ancient thinking, that every king was seen to be a representative of the deity or the god that they worshipped. And often they were referred to as the sons of God. The kings were referred to as the sons of God. Yeah, because they mediated the deity or the god's power and what he wants. Jesus says, I'm the son of God, but I don't mediate. I have all power and all authority. And I give that to you so that you may go out into all the world. You see what Jesus is doing? All authority. I've been given all authority. I am the king. The Davidic king. The Davidic king. I am of the line of David. And the Gospels tell us that quite plainly. He is of the line of David in his humanity. Absolutely. But he is divine. He is the Son of God. Daniel chapter 7. Read it. You're blown away what Jesus does with Daniel chapter 7 in the gospel stories. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And this idea of the enemies under your feet becomes the catch cry of the writers of the New Testament, the early church. They would say, Jesus has been raised from the dead and he has ascended and now he is fulfilling Psalm 110 until he will reign to put his enemies under his feet. That was their catch cry. Peter in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon he preaches, he mentions this. His second sermon, he mentions this. The book of Hebrews talks about this. Paul the apostle, as he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about this. Romans, he talks about this. This idea of Jesus ruling and reigning supremely with all authority at the right hand of God, and he's making all his enemies his footstool. That's the declaration. Yeah? And the early church, this was their declaration that this Jesus whom you crucified and who has been raised from the dead, God has made him to be the one who rules over all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That was a declaration. And now you people, you need to turn your lives away from the kingdoms of this world and you need to come into his kingdom and follow this king. And he's made a way for you to do that. And that is through the cross. And through faith in his sacrifice. That was their declaration. That was their claim to good news. We've made new good news to be, oh, Jesus died for our sins so I can go to heaven. That is never anywhere written in the New Testament. Never. The declaration was this Messiah, he's been made King of kings and Lord of lords. He has established his kingdom, and one day every knee will bow before him. And he has made it possible for you to turn from your worthless idols and all power on this earth, and you turn to him. And he's made it possible through the cross. That was their story of good news. And they used this psalm over and over again. Now, there's something really interesting. I've got to talk about the head crusher. Yeah? Remember I said hyperlinked? Yeah, ideas all through the Bible. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, remember Genesis 3:15, where Yahweh was talking to Adam and Eve? Because you disobeyed, these are the things that are going to happen. And he says to the snake, I'll put enmity between you, and it says there, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There is this enmity. And I haven't got time to unpack all of that, but there is this flow of, there's a subtext behind the stories, if you see it. There's a spiritual battle going on. The offspring of Satan, the offspring of the woman. There is this battle going on all of the time throughout Scripture. And you can see it. If you can look, if you understand that, you see it in the stories where this is taking shape. There's this enmity taking place. But here in Genesis, we get no idea who the victor is, and we get no idea of how the victory is won. And that becomes, as revelation comes, as stories gather momentum and understanding and perspective, the stories become more informed, and we see and begin to see how the battle will be won. Yeah? But the spiritual warfare is sitting in the background all the time. And so, Jesus is coming. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was what? To destroy the devil's work. Jesus begins his ministry, the Gospels. Jesus begins his ministry. Well, just before he begins his ministry, he is tempted by the enemy in the wilderness, right? An encounter with the devil. And he does not, he rejects the devil and the temptations. The second Adam. Remember the first Adam? He was tempted. He gave in. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, is tempted by the devil and he does not give in. Yeah? The first thing that Jesus does in his ministry after the Nazareth experience, according to Luke, is that he casts out demons out of people's lives. In the gospel stories, the first thing that Jesus does is cast out demons out of people's lives. Spiritual warfare. You see that? Yeah? He is the victor. He is the one who is overcome. We must deal with the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the enemy. The seed of the woman ultimately, of course, is Jesus. And again, a wonderful study you can do is on this idea of seed and travel all through the Old Testament into the New where the word seed is mentioned. And you see this picture beginning to slowly get bigger and bigger about who this ultimate person becomes. And of course, that is Jesus. He appeared to destroy the devil's work. Jesus is engaged, and he is dealing with Satan. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans chapter 16. He's picking up the idea right from Genesis. You see that? This is Paul writing in the first century. He's picking up this idea, and he is now utilizing it to us. That Christ is making his enemies his footstool, and he is going to overcome them, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, until he overcomes all of his enemies. And then he will reign supremely and hand over everything over to God. It's an amazing story. But there are all these connections throughout the Bible that the writers are utilizing and telegraphing us ideas. Is Jesus engaged with the enemy? Well, so did Abraham. And I haven't got time to go into that. But so did King Saul. He was the first king, remember? And the first king, Saul, it didn't end very well for him because of his disobedience. But he began well, and he prophesied when he was first appointed king. And then he goes and deals with the Ammonites. And the king of the Ammonites was called Naash. And Naash is similar to Nakash, the Nakash. And the devil in the story of Genesis chapter 3, who tempts Eve, is the Nakash, the shining one, the serpent. It becomes the serpent. And so with Saul dealing with this character, he was the serpent king. You see, spiritual warfare is being worked out. The first thing the king does is deal with the enemy. That's what the king does. King David, what's the first thing that he does when he engages and has become prominent in his life and in terms of ministry? Where does he start? The story that's most well known to all of us. Goliath. It's a spiritual warfare thing, you see. It sits behind the text because Goliath is the last of the Nephilim. He has four brothers. There's five of them. They are the last bloodline of the Nephilim. The Nephilim, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God had interactions with the women, and the descendants are called the Nephilim, the men of renown. See, Goliath is the last of the bloodlines. Yeah? And David being king, the king is expected to deal with the enemy, and the ultimate enemy is satanic. Jesus does the same thing. Saul did. David did. You see, the pattern is being replayed. The king needs to deal, and there's a warfare going on. It's spiritual in shape and matter, and that has worked out. Christ the victor. I can't go there. All right. But it's a way of understanding what Jesus has done. You know, when people say Jesus has come to die for our sins, there's penal substitution, and we talk about those things, and they are real and they are true, and Jesus has done that. Yeah? That's true. But we need to spend time talking about Christ the victor. Yeah? Through the cross, the victory he has gained, and how the New Testament Christians thought this was amazing, that Jesus was the victor and he has made his enemies his footstool, crushing them under his feet. And he's still doing that today. Yeah? And we have been given authority. We too have nothing to fear when it comes to the enemy. Nothing. We have the authority in Jesus to speak, and we crush him under our heels as well. Okay, we need to move on. That's the first part of the Psalm of 110. The second part of 110 is the Lord said to my lords, no, we need to just go to the next bit. I can't explain the rest of that passage, but I'll just jump to the next statement because of time. The Lord has shown you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, here is an interesting character. Yeah? Psalm 110. And what's happening here? He's talked about Jesus being the son of God, the son of David, the ultimate king who rules and reigns, and the enemies are being crushed. And now David, the second prophetic statement in this, he talks about Melchizedek. Yeah? David, 1,000 years before Jesus, Melchizedek was first mentioned in the story of Abraham. Abraham, Genesis chapter 14. Yeah? We have this character come onto the scene. And yes, the Lord has shown you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will crush the kings on the day of his wrath. Okay, so what is the psalmist saying here? What is David trying to telegraph to us in terms of this Melchizedek thing? You know, I can imagine David. He was a prolific writer, a poet. And I can imagine him as a king ought to, because in Deuteronomy, the kings were told that you are to take the scriptures, the writings, and you are to copy them, and you are to read them. Now, I can imagine David sitting on his bed one night just reading the scriptures as he was supposed to. As he was reading them, he came across Genesis 14, and there he read the story about Melchizedek. And he's thinking, Melchizedek, this king priest. And God has told me, and we have the record of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God has said that there'll be a descendant of mine that will rule on a throne, and that throne will be lasting forever. The Davidic covenant. What does that look like? And he thinks about Melchizedek. He says, wow, I think this has something to do with it. There is something connected about this character that in relation to my descendant who will rule upon the throne of David forever. And he writes this. And he says, here is the answer. He says, you are a priest forever. What is he doing? Yeah. David understood by means of the Spirit, I think, and what is revealed to us is that God desires that people are both priest and royalty at the same time. Because that's what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Old Testament passages refer to Adam and Eve as royalty. And they were priests, representing God before men. So we get to the story of Israel. We have the separation of king and priest. We have the tribe of Levi. They were the priestly tribe. And we had the kings. And they could not join those two things together. It went bad for Saul, as I said, because he tried to do that. And he was rejected and no longer acceptable as the king. And he was removed. King Uzziah did exactly the same thing, and he was struck with leprosy. There was a very definitive separation between priest and king. And David, referring to this, is thinking there is someone coming down the line in whom will be both priest and king. And the only example we have in the Old Testament of this is Melchizedek. The time is mentioned in Genesis 14. It is mentioned in Psalm 110. And then we don't read about it again, and it's not mentioned again until we get to Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, the argument is going to be by the writer of the book of Hebrews that this Jesus is in the order, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It is not Levitical. It is in the order of Melchizedek, a person who is both king and priest forever. And now, by writing this, David is saying the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in this king. The Mosaic covenant is fulfilled in this priest. The new covenant. Jesus Christ is both king and high priest. The two join together, which was God's intent. And that is why in the book of Revelation chapter 1, John says that we are a royal priesthood, that we are princes and kings, priestly kings, serving our God because we're in Christ. And that was God's intent. You see that? Psalm 110 turns all sorts of things around in relation to what was happening in the Old Testament and how these things are fulfilled in Jesus. And that's true for you, because we're caught up with that story. You're on your exodus, there's transformation taking place in your life, and this is who you are. You are a priest, and you are royalty, because you belong to the king. This is who you are. Then we ought to live out of that space, because this is who we are. That's a challenge for you and I, that today we live as priests and, in a sense, royalty, that we represent God to others. We have a mission. We need to share this great news of who Jesus is. We represent others. We pray, as James did earlier, praying for others. This is part of your priestly ministry. But we are also royalty. We are destined to rule and to reign with Christ. The Bible makes that plain. This is your destiny. I've said it before and I'll say it again. When we, as Christians, our home is not going to be heaven. Heaven is a temporary place. Our home is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will reign with Christ and seated with him. So, let me finish with this. Love is the highest form of knowing. St. Augustine said that. This is what I say. You cannot love what or who you do not know. St. Hans. But the point is, why do I tell you all this stuff and all this overview? Because it enriches our understanding and the fabric of what God is doing. We see the goodness of God and the greatness of God being worked out over time. He's been faithful to his promises, and we can stand with tremendous hope because God will continue to do what he has promised, because he has always done that. But see, you cannot love what you don't know. You cannot love what you don't know. You have people standing up in front of a whole large crowd and they say, "I love you all." What a nonsense. It's impossible to love them all, because you don't know nothing about me. How can you love me? It's ridiculous. You see, love and knowledge, you cannot love what you don't know. And the more we get to know this Jesus and who he is and how great he is and how loving he is and understand the grace of God and the mercy of God, the more we get that, the more we know of him, the more we can love him. That's the point. To understand this great story, that we are caught up in this great story. How great is our God? And we begin to know him and experience him. It's just not rational stuff. It's also heart stuff. How great is our God? How great is our God? Last scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. I need to finish here because it sort of captures a whole lot of stuff that I've been talking about this morning. The Apostle Paul goes on about prayer. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, a glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may what? Know him better. Because knowing him better, you can love him and it gives you confidence. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may what? Know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. You see, our inheritance is what's pictured in Revelation. That's our inheritance. That's what we have in store for us. That's where it's going. And his incomparable great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. See, right hand language, Psalm 110. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. This amazing Jesus. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Do you see how vast this is and how great this is? God is at work. And it's all interconnected. And I trust that over the last 3 weeks you had a bit of a better grasp of this greatness of this God and how this story is being unfolded so that you may know him and love him and serve him and worship him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this amazing narrative. It spans the millennia. Lord, you are slowly but surely working out your plan. We thank you for the amazing coming of Jesus, for the new covenant that he instituted, that he inaugurated the kingdom in a way that has never been experienced before. And one day he will come and consummate it and bring it all into a reality, that there will no longer be a divide between the physical and the spiritual, but these two realms will become one as you intended right from the beginning. Lord, we stand in amazement at who you are. We want to say again, Lord, we love you. With the little we know and the little we understand, we love you. Lord, help us to know you more and to love you more and to worship you, to be in awe of you at the wonder and the magnificence and the beauty of this great thing that you are doing. Thank you for drawing us into this amazing story. Thank you, Jesus, for your death upon the cross and for your resurrection and for your ascension to the right hand. We give you praise and we thank you and we do so in his name. Amen.